Our invitation song in the large songbook, number 276, There's Power in the Blood.
If you would please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. We'll be reading from that text in just a few moments. While you turn there, I'll just make an observation I know with all of you are fully aware of, and that is that sometimes in dealing with religion and questions regarding the Bible, there can be some pretty difficult questions raised. Sometimes their difficulty grows out of the fact that it takes a good deal of study. It takes maybe answering a particular question requires dealing with several different scriptures. Sometimes the difficulty grows out of the fact that there simply is no answer, that the Bible maybe doesn't even address the question that is raised. And we could go on with a listing of why there are difficulties and questions that are sometimes discussed. I want to talk to you this morning for a few moments about one particular question that I imagine most of you have encountered at some point in time, if not asked yourself at some point in time. And that is, after a Bible discussion of some sort, someone raises the question, are you saying I'm lost? There's some difficulty that grows out of that question. And it can become even complicated from that point on when someone goes even a step beyond and they say, are you saying that my mother is lost? 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul writes this regarding the gospel message that he had preached. He said, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And the Apostle Paul makes a very brief statement here, filled with significance, many implications that can be drawn out of these couple of verses. One statement he makes is that the gospel had to be received. He says concerning these Corinthians that the gospel that he had preached, which you received, which is just a way of saying believed, accepted, embraced the message. The second implication in this passage is where he talks about them having to stand in the gospel. They had received the gospel, but they had to continue to stand in the gospel. And then the third thing that he says is that salvation is the ultimate attainment of the gospel. He says, by which, that is by that gospel, also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, when you read these statements and these implications that Paul makes, one of the seemingly very apparent implications is that some people cannot receive the gospel. Some people can choose not to receive the gospel. Some can choose to receive the gospel, but then not continue in it, not stand in it. And then finally, the clear implication is that those that choose to do so will be lost. He says, if you continue to stand, if you didn't believe in vain, you will be saved by this gospel. The clear implication is, if the opposite is true, that you did not stand in it, that you have abandoned it, that salvation that it affords to you is forfeit and is lost. Jesus made this abundantly clear, it seems to me, in the statement he made characterizing his entire mission. Do you remember what he said? That I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. This is a question that has been confronted by Jesus himself, by his apostles, by those that have taught the message that the Lord would have them to teach throughout the generations. Can you imagine John the Baptist as he came upon the scene and he began to preach to his people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Can you imagine that there were some people who heard that who didn't say, "What are you saying? Are you saying we're lost? Are you saying there's something wrong with us? Are you saying that there's something that we need to do to be prepared for the kingdom?" I think it's probably pretty safe to assume that that was the response of many people. There are simply implications throughout the scriptures, if not direct statements, as there obviously are, that there are those who are lost. But who are they? This is an unavoidable question, that if we are indeed seeking to teach the gospel that has saved us, if we're trying to follow the example of our Lord, who himself was a teacher of that gospel, if we are trying to share with others the message that the Apostle Paul spoke about here in 1 Corinthians 15, then the fact of the matter is some people are going to hear what we have to say and they're going to respond with this question: are you saying I'm lost? Well, I want us to talk about that question for a few moments this morning. And the first thing I want you to think about with me is that this is indeed an old question. This is not a question that Christians living in Southern California in the 21st century have to deal with, that nobody else has ever had to deal with. Christians of every age have had to deal with this. And I think it becomes apparent as you read in the pages of the New Testament that that's the case. Let me give you a quick example from the ministry of Jesus. Over in John, the 9th chapter, it's a passage we've studied from not too long ago, where Jesus heals a blind man. And the discussion with his critics focuses on his having performed this miracle on the Sabbath day. And they're all upset about that. And the focus of attention of his critics is trying to gain information about how he performed this miracle. And they talked to the man that had been blind who was healed, and they talked to his parents. And you recall, I'm sure, the event. But I want you to look with me toward the end of John's account of this, and the 39th verse, where Jesus says this: "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." It's quite obvious that Jesus, as he did in his own inimitable way, took this event and used it as an occasion to talk about something more than physical blindness and his ability to heal those who are physically blind. He's now talking about spiritual blindness. "And I've come into this world," he says, "for the purpose of judgment, that those who do not see may see, that those who see may become blind." Obviously, what he's talking about here is that those who see, that those who, like his critics, would claim to be, "We've got perception, we don't need any instruction." And that is exactly what you need. You need to become as though you were blind. And those who were willing to acknowledge their spiritual limitations, those who were willing to acknowledge, "We are blind," he came, he says, so that they might see. But I want you to notice, particularly here, the response to this statement of Jesus's. Verse 40 says, "Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, 'We are not blind too, are we?' You get the gist of what's happening here. They're saying exactly the question that we've raised here this morning. They're saying, you're not talking about us, are you? You're not saying we're lost. You can't possibly be accusing us of being those who lack a spiritual perception and understanding. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying to them. This is an old question. This is something that people have responded to the gospel message through as long as it's been preached. Are you saying I'm lost? You know, I think we lose sometimes an understanding and an appreciation for the fact that the people of the Bible days that we read about are people just like us. I'm afraid sometimes we in our minds create them as being something entirely different, something distinct from us. But they were not. And they, like these Pharisees on this occasion, they responded to the gospel and to the teaching of the gospel in exactly the same way that people do today, in a variety of ways. One of those ways is by sometimes asking this question. You know, preaching the gospel sometimes makes people mad. Sometimes people don't like the message. You know why? Because there's a certain degree of criticism in it, an identification of something that is wrong within the individual. And we resist such criticism. We resist it from our own selves. We resist it from one another. And we resist it from God on occasions. And that's exactly what happens on occasions such as this. I mean, you stop and think about this idea of the people and their response to the gospel. Do you think people in the New Testament didn't ask the same kinds of questions? Can you imagine on the day of Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter and the 38th verse? You recall where the Apostle Peter, preaching to his brethren, said, repent, or preaching to the Jewish audience there, said, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, do you really think that there weren't some people there in that great multitude of thousands of people who weren't saying, are you saying that we're lost? You repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins? Are you saying that there's something wrong? I mean, do you find anything intimidating in that statement that Peter makes? Well, yes, there is something intimidating in it. It implies very clearly that what those people needed, what people today need as they hear the same gospel message, is to be moved to turn away from sins. There's something in their life that God is not pleased with. And he wants them to turn away from those things. And he wants them to seek forgiveness from him by giving their obedience to him. Now, the people on this day of Pentecost were very religious-minded people. And you can imagine maybe how they might review what they've just heard in connection to their experiences in life. Why? I'm a Jew. I'm a descendant of Abraham. My father and my mother were the best people that have ever lived on this earth, and they were good Jews also. But now, in this message that has been proclaimed here today, It declares there's something about me and about my life right now that's wrong. and that needs to be corrected. You think, another example, Acts the 9th chapter, you think about Saul of Tarsus, how he heard that message on the road to Damascus. The challenge behind that message, it was personal to him. Do you think Saul of Tarsus didn't have a mother and a father? Do you think they weren't dear to him? You know, Saul, or Paul as we come to know him later, wrote a lot of the Bible. And in all of the pages that he writes about, he writes nothing regarding his parents and their spiritual condition. He doesn't make an indication in one, at least Luke does, in the book of Acts, that Paul had a nephew, a son of his sister. You know, that in all of the Bible that Paul wrote, he makes no mention about that sister. Do you think that he was beyond feeling? If we assume, we don't, and that's all it is, it's an assumption. But if we assume that sister never obeyed the gospel, do you think that man was beyond feelings that you have about your own loved ones, your own sister or brother? His parents, do you think he had no feelings about their spiritual well-being? Let me give you a quick taste of the depth of Paul's feelings about people related to him. Over in Romans, the 9th chapter, he has something to say there, not so much about his direct family as about his kinsmen, his fellow countrymen. Listen to what he says, Romans 9, verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I suspect he had to say those things because probably somebody would question the veracity of what he was about to say. Listen to what he says. That I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory of the covenant, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. He's speaking about his fellow countrymen, about his nation, and he's expressing his heartfelt desire for their salvation, even to the point that he said, I myself could be separated from Christ for their benefit. You think these people in the Bible days that we read about didn't have the same depth of feeling that you do when the gospel message challenges you to the point that you begin to ask that question? Are you saying I'm lost? Are you saying my mother is lost? You think these people didn't have the same thoughts in mind? The 10th chapter of Acts, we read about a man named Cornelius, the first Gentile to hear the gospel and to respond to it. Acts 10 tells us he had his family with him when he heard that message, and that we might be inclined to say, well, okay, so that really doesn't apply what you're saying to that man. But you stop and think about it. You think he had nobody back in Italy where he came from? You think he had no memories of times, perhaps in worship according to the pagan religion that he was raised up in with parents and with other family members? You think he had no memories of friends that were dear to him, engaged in that same kind of religious activity? I mean, we need to stop and think about those people being just as we are. It's an old question. It's not one that you are dealing with that nobody else has ever had to deal with before. It's one that you're dealing with, perhaps, that everybody has had to deal with before. But I want you to think with me, too, about the fact that it's not only an old question, it's an intimidating question. It's intimidating because it casts the person who is teaching the gospel, who's presenting the gospel, who's presenting the truth, it casts them in the light now of being the judge. Someone asks me the question, are you saying I'm lost? Or are you saying my mother is lost? I try to convince them, no, that's not what I'm saying. Because it doesn't matter a hill of beans what I say. I'm not the judge. James, in his epistle, makes a wonderful brief statement that there is one lawgiver. There is one judge. There is one who determines the outcome of our spiritual destiny. Over in the book of Acts, in the 17th chapter, there, the Apostle Paul had this statement to make, 17 verse 30. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Because, listen to him, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul says it as plainly as it can be said, there is one who judges. And he fixed a standard by raising one from the dead, that this is the one, the standard by which judgment is going to be rendered. Jesus Christ talked about the fact that if his words were rejected by those who heard him, or if he was rejected by those who heard him, that they had one who would judge them, his words would judge them. We need to make it clear as much as possible. And I know it's difficult to do it because it's such an emotionally charged circumstance a lot of times. You're saying my mother is lost? No, I'm not saying. Doesn't matter what I say. But God is the one who's going to say whether your mother is lost and whether my mother is lost. You know, if you're in a situation now where you're kind of dealing with these things, where you're saying, are you saying I'm lost, or you're saying my mother's lost, be careful that you don't put yourself in the position of being somebody who loves your mother more than anybody else ever loved their mother. I want to tell you, you don't love your mother any more than I love mine. But it doesn't matter what I say about my mother and her spiritual welfare. The only thing that matters about that is what God says about her. The only thing that's going to matter about your mother is what God says about her. You know, you stop and think about it for a moment. If this was really a logical response, this idea of, well, my loved ones, what you're saying means that they're lost. If this was really a logical response, stop and think about how that would change the story of so many of the accounts that we have in the gospel, of the gospel's reception in places like Corinth, in the city of Corinth. Gospel never been preached there. Acts the 18th chapter, the Apostle Paul arrives, people in Corinth hear his message, and they begin responding in large numbers. Think about it for a moment. This is a message that has never been preached there before. And these people are responding to it. They are receiving it, just like he described in the text that we began reading in 1 Corinthians 15. They received it. They believed it. And they began to stand in it. What about their parents? What about their loved ones? Paul is preaching a message to these people in which he has said to them, these gods that you are worshiping are not gods. I'm here to declare to you the truth about the God who is a living God, who has made provisions for you through his Son, Jesus Christ, so that you can be saved. But if you continue to worship these gods that are not gods, then you're without hope. That's essentially the message that he preached to them. What did those people have to do? They had to reject the notions that they had grown up with. They had to reject the things that they had perhaps watched their very own parents engaged in. But none of that would have happened had they assumed, like so many times people today do assume, that, well, I can't accept that because it condemns my parents. No, it doesn't. You're accepting and responding to and obeying what is right is not a condemnation of your parents. It's not your place to condemn your parents. It's the judge's place. And you're not that judge. But let me ask you to do something difficult. Let me ask you to assume for a minute what I'm telling you is true. And to accept this premise. What my parents believed and practiced was wrong. It does not comply with what the gospel message teaches. If that's the case, if that's accurate, do you really believe that they want you to continue in practicing what is wrong? You know, there's really no doubt about this. It seems to me that in the scriptures, God pulls a curtain back in Luke, the 16th chapter. He tells us there about two men, a rich man and a man named Lazarus, a poor man, and about how they both die and they go into eternity. The rich man goes into a place described as being a place of torment. And as you read through that 16th chapter of Luke, the rich man makes an appeal to the Lord. He makes the appeal, send Lazarus back. Lazarus, who is dead also, says, send him back from the dead. I have five brothers. And let him warn them that they not come to this place. If you want to know what the response of those who love you, who maybe in their life did not follow the Lord and are suffering the consequences of it, if you want to know what their present concern about you would be, I guarantee you, it is not, you just keep living like I did, son. You just keep doing what I did, daughter. I guarantee you it's the same as that's depicted in Luke, the 16th chapter. This is not only a question that's old and can be intimidating, but it's also a living question. focus is often put upon dead relatives, as we talked about this morning. But there are some real implications about living principles to this question as well. Let me ask you this. If this is something that you're wrestling with, are there no living relatives who need to see your example of responding to the gospel in obedience? Are there no living kinsmen that you have who might be moved to consider their condition because of what you do? I would urge you to give great thought to that. It may very well be that if you obey the gospel, that no one in your living relative in your family would be moved by. I don't know, because it's their decision, isn't it? Just like it's your decision. But I know this. At least I think I know this. I think I know that absent your example of obeying the Lord, the chances are less that they will. I didn't say that they wouldn't respond, couldn't respond, learn the truth and respond to it. Absent your obedience, they can. It's their choice. But you stop and think about the kind of influence that you could exert upon the lives of those who are yet living. Nothing you can do for those that have passed. But for those that are yet living, I think a significant question, it seems to me, is why have so many people chosen to follow the Lord over remaining loyal to loved ones? Now, I would say to you that the majority of folks make the opposite choice. But nonetheless, there are many who have chosen to follow the Lord rather than remain loyal to family, remain loyal to loved ones. They've done that. They've made that decision. Not without hurt, without pain, but they've deliberately chosen the Lord over their loved ones. I think perhaps the answer may be found partly in what Jesus had to say in Matthew the 19th chapter and in verse 29. And he said, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much, shall inherit eternal life. Are you willing to make that choice? Are you willing today? Regardless of what parents may have done in the past, or not done, regardless of what relatives may presently be doing or not doing, are you today willing to make that choice of preeminent loyalty to the Lord? We hope you are. You can make that choice by giving your obedience to Him, believing Him to be God's Son, and turning away from your sins, confessing your faith in Him, being baptized to wash the guilt of your sins away and become a child of His. We pray that you'll do so while we stand and sing together.